to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with another Voss group, and that means we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who's Fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Reformed Forum and pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Good to be here, Camden. Thanks.
Yeah, it's been a while since we've had a Voss group looking into biblical theology. We did a little bit of an excursus at the end of August to cover Grace and Glory with Danny Olinger. And now we're back to opening up the book, and we're going to be turning to page 243 today to discuss Jehovah's relation to time and space. Again, this is under the larger heading of the content of prophetic revelation. So we've been speaking where we last picked up on God's omnipotence. We covered, lightly a lot of the material regarding the Lord of hosts and Jehovah of hosts. Voss's favorite there from the King James, the made-up word Jehovah, which is a combination of Yahweh and Adonai, Yahweh using the vowels from Lord. So we're going to get into today speaking again of God's transcendence, but looking here at how the prophets considered the Lord relating to time and space. Now, I must say that now we have reached and surpassed, actually got 243 is where for the last, 7.5 years, I've had a piece of paper stuck on this page. Because this is when I moved away, and that was the last spot I was at when we were at Voss Group at Grace Mullen's house. So now, as we tread into these new waters, we're going where I have never gone before in a Voss Group.
I don't believe, Camden, after you left, I have in my copy that we made it through some of the attributes of Jehovah and worked a little bit on to around page 250 or so, but our Voss group with Grace and the folks from Calvary never got substantially beyond the content of the prophetic revelation. Grace went to glory before we were able to move into anything with regard to the New Testament or sure. The New Covenant era. So this will be good. So we're charting some new water, and it should be it's a fun course.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, we get to this section, Lane. Why don't you somewhat bring us up to speed? It's been a month and a half.
Let's do a quick review.
2 months.
I think one of the things we looked at, Camden, that our listeners will recall was the kind of central significance of Isaiah 57:15. I dwell in the high and holy place also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. And the text reminds us of something really basic to God's identity, and it helps frame Jehovah's relation to time and space. And it's this, that when God relates to creation, he does not lose himself as the self-contained, transcendent, triune God, but rather as such condescends and relates to the creature. And we talked a little bit about Bavinck and the language of anthropomorphism, which forbids ascribing change to God. But at the same time, and you made this point really clearly, I remember, Camden, and I'll just reaffirm it. Anthropomorphism reminds us that God remains immutable and eternal in his condescension, but anthropomorphic language in a Reformed tradition is also designed to remind us that God authentically relates to the creature while remaining self-contained triune God, the immutable and impassible persons of the Trinity authentically relate to creation without God losing himself, losing his absoluteness in the relation. So one way we maybe didn't put it last time, absoluteness and relation are equally affirmed when we talk about God condescending to his creatures. And anthropomorphic language accents that. And we talked a little bit about the Jehovah of hosts relating to the heavenly register, the upper register, and the earthly, the lower register. And we didn't give as full a discussion to that as we could have. I think I moved us faster through that than I really should have. But we come now quite naturally to the discussion of Jehovah's relation to space and time. Voss says time and space, but then he discusses space first and then time. And to begin, Camden, to make a general observation and then get more detailed, Voss wants us to recognize this, that in light of Isaiah 57:15 and what it entails, in light of that discussion we had last Voss group, what we have to affirm about God is that given creation, God is everywhere present and fully present everywhere in creation. There's not a part of God that is located in the United States and another part of God that is located in China. Rather, God, in the very nature of the case, fills all time and space, space in particular, without being contained by it or limited by it in any way. And this is really an entailment of what was said in Isaiah 57:15, to just frame it, and then we can go into the text Voss uses. God remains the one who is above and beyond all created space, because it is infinite, and his infinity with respect to space means space cannot contain him. But at the same time that he cannot be limited by space, he is everywhere fully, personally present in it, which is quite an astonishing thought. And that's putting it this way kind of teases out what we said earlier when Bavinck said, without losing himself, God can give himself in a potentially infinite number of relations to the creature. Voss says the same thing. We looked at that from page 178, volume 1 of the Reformed Dogmatics. And so now Voss is wanting to focus our attention on the fact that God is omnipresent, but he's also uniquely present. And I don't know if our listeners, as they've read through this, are going to catch that right away, because it's somewhat subtle. Here, let me frame it this way, Camden, and then we can start looking at some texts and looking at what Voss says. Here's the way to frame it. How is it that we affirm God is everywhere present fully in all space, whether it's heavenly space or earthly space? Yet, how can we affirm at the same time he has a special dwelling place in heaven and upon earth, whether on earth it's Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, Mount Zion, earthly Mount Zion, where the temple was constructed, the first temple? That's the issue Voss wants us to think about. And some of these texts start to bring that out. And it's a foundational category to help us to start to understand the history of special covenantal revelation to the people of God. Mm-hmm. And so that's the issue that's before us here. How can we talk about the Bible talks about God being everywhere present. We'll look at a text like that here in a bit. And in fact, Camden, it might be useful to start with one where Psalm 139 7 right. through 12 kind of frames everything. I guess we could talk about that later, but just to give our listeners a quick overview, Psalm 137 through 12, which we can read later,
sure,
makes the point that you cannot ascend into heaven and escape the presence of God. You can't descend into Sheol and escape the presence of God. You can't hide from him. He found out he's everywhere present, yet he's present in special ways. And that special presence is what Voss really kind of focuses on, because we're talking about the history of special revelation. And he talks about a special relation to a special relation to Zion on earth and a special relation to heaven itself with respect to space. And that starts to really put us in a place to understand the nature of God's covenantal condescension.
Yeah, I think it's another reminder of the way the Bible speaks. And I think this is a good place also to remind us of the trappings of biblicism. The point being, trying to read the Bible, perhaps literalistically, but definitely reading it apart from the Orthodox tradition and our confessional heritage. So we find passages that speak of God being omnipresent, very clearly. Psalm 139 is one. But we also find passages, Amos 1:2, the Lord roars from Zion, other places where we see the Lord is in a place, in a way different from other places, or somehow that place is identified with the Lord. So if we are going to be faithful biblical interpreters and interpret the Bible the way that it is teaching us that it ought to be interpreted, you have to make sense of all of these things. And so I think it's just worth reminding listeners and viewers of the fact that when the Bible does speak about condescending, when it does speak about the Lord's presence, we have to take that in total and understand that it is, again, using creational or anthropomorphic language in many ways, accommodated language, to communicate something true about God and our relationship with Him. So it's a real relation. It is true, genuine, accurate. Nevertheless, God's activity is being described in human terms. Sometimes we use that word anthropomorphic rather loosely because we can speak about speaking anthropomorphically about dogs, for example. People do that all the time. Sometimes we're just using the word anthropomorphic to mean something like creational language, not just human form. But anything that describes God in terms of creation is accommodated. Calvin was very keen about this and plain that it's God's lisping to us in Scripture, which again doesn't make it false or some sort of farce that God is lying in any way, but he's accommodating his truth, things that are actual and real about him, nevertheless in a way that we can understand. So condescension, God's movement, all of these sorts of things, we shouldn't take them merely in the sense that we understand our location and our movements, especially when we're not speaking about the human nature of Jesus Christ. So the question that is presented here by Voss is, how do we account for these things in a way that does not trap God in creation, but also in a way that doesn't make him to be so transcendent that he doesn't actually or truly relate? So how can these things be?
Yes.
How can the Bible be true on every page, not just some of the pages, whereas other pages are false? Because that's what Voss is fighting against with the critics and the critical scholars who would like to piece the Bible together and tear it apart and decide which portions are true and which ones aren't.
Camden, you just convinced me to read a text to frame this, because you said this so well. Let's frame this in light of a text Voss doesn't use to talk about the omnipresence of God, the fact that his presence is full everywhere in all of creation. And I can read that text. It's Psalm 139, 7 through 12, and to just make a couple of comments and then start to frame the discussion of what Voss says about Amos 1:2, Isaiah 2:3, and 8:18. Here's Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, what does that mean? Two basic things. Number one, it means that God's presence extends to every crevice of created space. There is no space in heaven, earth, or under the earth, where you can flee from the presence of God. Given his infinity, that infinity relates to space in such a way that it's inescapably present everywhere.
Yeah.
That's why Romans 1:18, the righteousness of God and wrath of God revealed from heaven, that's inescapable. Camden, you were going to say something?
Well, it's also immense. That's another way some of the classic theists would also speak. He's infinite. He's also omnipresent and immense. So, to speak about God extending into space is kind of a miscategorization. But there is no space, no place you could go where God isn't present always and everywhere.
Right. He envelops all space, transcends it, and is fully present in it. And so he's immense. And that means he's not located partially here, partially there, but fully present everywhere. And that means then, as an entailment, that you cannot flee from that immensity, from that omnipresence. There is no escape meeting this God. Because if you try to hide in the darkness, which is where the prince of darkness seeks to hide, darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. It's like infinite night vision, seeing all things perfectly and perfectly present to the Lord. Now, that immensity, that's the classical category that the Reformed Scholastics affirmed. It's the category that Voss affirms. It's the categories Bavinck and Van Til have affirmed. So now, here's the question. What do we say about God's relation to his people? Well, we start to make this qualification and say that there is also a special presence, a covenantal presence, an intensely personal presence, where God dwells in a place, making that place uniquely holy for the purpose of worship. And Voss really starts to focus on that. And Camden, he cites some texts, and I wonder if you could read them.
Yep.
Amos 1:2, Isaiah 2:3, and then 8:18, but 2:3 especially. I think those texts would be really useful because they start to bring into view something beyond this emphasis on immensity and omnipresence, and starts to focus on a special covenantal personal presence that sanctifies a place as holy for the purpose of worship.
Mm-hmm. Amos 1:2 says, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So very clear, the Lord is doing that from Zion, not from everywhere. So how do we make sense of that? Isaiah 2:3, if I recall, "And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And then 8:8, "And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Very obvious, and anyone who's read the Bible will know there are some special places that God is specially present. But even within those locations, as we no doubt can discuss, there are special locations within the locations. You think of, for example, the Holy of Holies, etc. There, God clearly is present in different ways, even though we shouldn't consider that as, quantifications of God's presence.
Yes, yes. Very, very well said, Camden. Let's try to amplify this with two basic categories taken from the biblical revelation. The first thing, and this is, our listeners are going to be very familiar with this, but it will help. The first thing that helps us understand what is being said here about the Lord roaring from Zion, about Emmanuel's presence extending out of that place and reaching out to who's in the immediate presence of God, is the theology of covenant. And Westminster Confession 7:1. And Voss, if you can think back this far, in pages 1 through 39, when he talks so much about the foundational character of God's approaching Adam in covenant, the point is that in addition to the natural religious fellowship that Adam had with God as the created image of God, covenant is a special act of condescension by which God makes himself uniquely, personally, and permanently Adam's blessedness and reward. Covenant is the means to the end of confirmed fellowship with God, where he is not present. And this language, we may need to come back and fine-tune this. Camden, you may want to fine-tune it instantly, so I'll just throw it out there, and then we can work on fine-tuning it. It's not simply a generic presence, the way God's immensity is filling all space, cannot be contained by it because of the nature of God is infinite. But there's in addition to that, there's a special, after the fall, saving, covenantal, personal presence, where in the language of Psalm 25:14, the secret of God's friendship dwells with those who fear him, and he shows them his covenant. One of Voss's sermons speaks about that, where friend dwells with friend, life flows into life, and there's a special, intimate, reciprocal fellowship between God and his people that covenant enshrines. And mm-hmm. and the location of that fellowship, whether you talk about Ezekiel 28 and Genesis 2, where Adam has fellowship on the mountain of God with God in a unique way, or I know Glenn Clary has talked about this with you, Abel brings his burnt offering to the gate of the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of Eden, and seeks to ascend the mountain through a burnt offering, that an ascension offering that ascends up that mountain. Or you could talk about Noah and the burnt offering of Genesis 8:21 atop Mount Ararat. There, God dwells in the altar, receives that sacrifice as a sweet-smelling aroma, and what happens? He's pleased with that sacrifice, and there's a special saving presence that anticipates the end of the age when God condescends in a unique way, is present in that altar, and receives the sweet-smelling sacrifice that Noah offers, that, of course, Ephesians 5:1-2 applies to Christ as a burnt offering, who has poured himself out in death and then is a fragrant aroma to God on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
The point is that there are these special locations, these holy realms, often associated with mountains, earthly mountains, where God's covenantal presence dwells. And I think what Voss is wanting us to see is that we want to affirm both God's immensity and his unique, concentrated, personal covenantal presence. And that comes into view, especially when the temple is built atop Mount Zion, which 2 Chronicles 3:1 says is Mount Moriah, bringing Genesis 22 into view. And so that God has a special redemptive dwelling place on earthly Mount Zion, which, if we could put it this way, houses his unique covenantal presence. And I think Voss is wanting us to see that immensity and holy theocratic dwelling belong together. The one doesn't erase or eclipse the other.
Right. You know, I mean, we also, another important verse is Exodus chapter 3, where with the burning bush, where Moses comes and the Lord tells him to take off his sandals because it's holy ground. Well, why? If the Lord is omnipresent everywhere, why is that spot holy? One thing that's been helpful to me in my theological development, people may argue about how much progress I've had in my life about that development, but one mental construct or example for me that helps me understand what is at work here is the idea of sacrament. And one way to say, it's not the only way to speak of it, but we can speak of God's sacramental presence. How is the Lord present differently? If he's omnipresent, how is he differently present in Zion or on Mount Moriah in these ways, or in the temple versus outside of the gate, which is in the same geographical area? Well, he's sacramentally present to bless. And it's similar, analogous. How is the Lord present in the elements of the Lord's Supper, for example? Well, he's not corporally present. He's not present there in terms of transubstantiation or anything. But through this providence, through these ordinary means, the Lord is spiritually present, and present to bless in a sacramental way. Similarly, God, I believe, can be sacramentally present in our time and space to bless in a particular way, and vice versa. I mean, he could be present in a wrathful way, whereas some geographic locations, particularly in the Old Testament, are places you don't want to be. In distinction from the places where you would want to be. So all of this is a helpful way, different categories, just another mental hook for our listeners, perhaps to help them understand the difference.
Yeah, that's wonderful, Camden. Whether it's when you're thinking about this special dwelling of God atop Mount Eden, the special dwelling of God atop Mount Ararat, the special dwelling of God atop Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, or the special dwelling of God in the temple that was built atop Mount Moriah, becoming Mount Zion, earthly Mount Zion, under Solomon. What you have is, and this will bleed into what we're about to say, God fills heaven and earth with his presence. But just as the ascended Christ is at the right hand of God, bodily, so by his Spirit he is present to bless his people in the Lord's Supper, so that we receive the whole Christ by the Spirit working through the Word while Christ remains in heaven. In a similar way, I think your point is so helpful. God is present in that special sacramental way as blessedness and reward, not only the one whose glory we can see all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament speaks forth his praise, not only in that general way, but in this special and intimate way. And this is where the language of the anthropomorphism comes in so helpfully. He walks with us. He condescends and dwells in avian form in our presence by the Spirit. And there's a he covers over his people as a in this avian form as the storms of destruction pass by. If you think of Klein and the way he thinks of the Passover, it's the hover over, God hovering over and defending and preserving his people. And it's a beautiful image, Camden, and I think that sacramental language is very helpful.
Sure. It also makes sense of how there can be legitimate and real changes, how God can bless a place so that prior to that blessing or consecration, it wasn't holy, but then afterward it is. Or even we think of the real legitimate transition from wrath to grace in the life of every believer. We consider that which is described in Ephesians chapter 2. Once we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but now, you know, we're children of grace. We've been brought into the covenant community. We've been saved by Christ. There's a real change, contrary to the hyper-Calvinists and others who would reject such notions. But yet that real change does not entail a real change in God proper. The relation changed. The same is true of places, locales. God is omnipresent, everywhere present, but yet there are changes in relation and as God relates to certain places differently than others and also certain people differently than others. The Lord doesn't change, but our relationship to him does.
Yeah, that and Camden, speaking the way you just spoke, and I think especially your allusion to the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, it transitions us to a second point that Voss mm-hmm. makes. And I would turn our listeners, if they're interested, to Meredith Klein's God, Heaven, and Harmageddon for the development of this theme. I think it's wonderful. We won't do it here. But God dwells not only uniquely and in a special covenantal way, making earthly places holy. You know, we've spoken of Eden and Mount Ararat, certainly Mount Sinai, Mount Zion on earth. But God dwells uniquely and permanently in a special way in heaven. One text that if you could read, Camden, it'd be nice. Isaiah 66:1 is kind of a programmatic text that makes this distinction between the dwelling of God in heaven and his relation to the earth.
Oh, yeah. That's a great one. One you deal with in Foundations of Covenant Theology. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?
Yeah, that place of rest language is an allusion to Genesis 2:2, so that you could think of it in Isaiah 66:1 as he's saying, look, if you build an earthly place for me, that earthly place is not the final resting place for me. Where is that final resting place? It is my Sabbath enthronement, Genesis 2:2, Hebrews 4:4, where a Sabbath rest continues to this day for me in my heavenly Sabbath temple realm. Heaven is my throne. This is, for instance, in Colossians 3:1 and Hebrews 8:1, what does it say? Seek those things above if you've been raised with Christ, where Christ is seated at God's right hand, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, at the throne of the majesty on high. And so what that text brings into view is that heaven becomes the unique and permanent dwelling place of God, the holy temple dwelling where his glory abides forever, and to which those earthly holy places are types, shadows, and in one way or another, replicas. For God's glory will dwell for a time in Eden and then depart. God's glory will dwell for a time in the earthly temple and then depart. But the glory of God does not depart from that heavenly temple, and all things on earth are moving toward being brought into that heaven where there's a reconciliation, Colossians 1:20, between all things in heaven and on earth, where the righteous and the righteous who are on the earth are brought to, in language of Hebrews 12:22, brought to heavenly Mount Zion. And so the point is that the heaven, the highest heaven, 9:6, is the place where God's glory dwells in that original, primal, unique way. And in the language of Nehemiah 9:6, remember, the angels, the heavenly host, worship the Lord in that holy realm. And so the question is that where God is restricted? Of course not. We've already seen he fills all things in heaven on earth. But this is a reminder that those provisional earthly dwelling places are types, shadows, and replicas of that abiding heavenly dwelling place where Christ has ascended. And we don't talk about it often, but there is no way that heaven somehow restricts God to that location. That's so. Once again, Voss is wanting us to see his immensity and his omnipresence, and the unique dwelling of God in heaven, which is his throne room and temple dwelling place. That just as the earth doesn't contain him, neither does the invisible heaven.
Right. That's always the thought, especially for young people, children, as they're coming to learn. The tendency can be to think, oh, well, heaven is the place where God has always existed. Well, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, not just the sky, but even the invisible heavens. So heaven is a place too, creation. And prior to God creating, nothing existed other than God himself. But then the other tendency can be to think of, well, heaven is where God is, hell is where God isn't. And that's why you don't want to go to hell, because the Lord won't be there and it'll be horrible. Well, God's present in hell too, because hell's a place and God's omnipresent. But look at these two places. Consider the new heavens and the new earth, and we consider the fiery pit of destruction. Well, why are those different if God is present in both places? Well, God is present in different ways, and he's doing different things in those places with the people that are in those locations.
Yeah, it's the ultimate relation of God to his people in the new heavens and new earth is that of blessing. The ultimate relation of God to those in the abyss in hell is cursing. But God is present equally, but it is the ultimate fruition of the dual sanctions of the covenant.
Without blessing, there being, you know, a division in God, or saying they're two different gods, the Marcionite weirdness, or some sort of dualism. Manichean, again, the one same immutable, unchangeable God is present and acting differently in different places. But again, it doesn't involve a change in the Lord or some sort of notion of the Lord assuming new properties or characteristics. But he has relative attributes that are functions of his relation, not you know, himself apart from creation.
And that brings into view, Camden, as a nice segue to the bottom of 243, moving to 244, Jehovah in relation to time. You always make me laugh when we
We got the wrong guy on the program to talk about time. Jehovah, yes, the homage to our dear friend, our brother and relative, and of the sort, Neil Lodge. You always loved the way he would pronounce that. He's gone to be with the Lord now, so he knows it much better than we do, for sure. But I'm not the right guy to talk about time here. We need our president, Jim Cassidy.
Oh, yes, goodness. It would be so, so nice to have him. We should have dialed him in on this one. In fact, text him. Just kidding.
Text me.
Jim, get on. We want to talk about time. But Voss begins by saying on the bottom of 243 there that the same relation applies to Jehovah and time. Now, if you stop there and just reflect for a second, he said everything that we need to know. Just as God remains who he is without change in relation to space, so God remains who he is in relation to time. And here's the key: as both space and time are created. Space is not uncreated. Time is not uncreated. Only God is uncreated. And so he says, and I think this is a wonderful way of putting it, this brings into view, people may want to listen to, our listeners may want to check our last discussion. I'll try to make a reference to it and bring this in. He says, while eternity can be expressed only in terms of time, given anthropomorphism, top of page 244, all the while, in reality, it lies altogether above time. Now, here's one way to cut through lack of clarity on this discussion. Voss is so helpful. Bovink and Van Til are so helpful. In fact, I'm going to read something that you found, a letter to Carl F. Henry from Cornelius. Here's the key. Eternity is not a created thing or an abstract conceptuality. Eternity is an attribute of God himself. And so while we express God's eternity in the anthropomorphic language of non-succession of time, for instance.
Apophaticisms. Can I use that word?
Apophaticisms, absolutely. All the while, in reality, eternity lies altogether above time. Why? Because God is eternal and the creature is temporal. Do you mind, Cam, would you read a quote here before us from Van Til?
Oh yeah, Carl F. Henry, I like that one.
Would you read that, because it gets it, this is Voss's point, And remember Van Til's relation to Voss. Voss was his professor, favorite professor Van Til's, learning these things from Voss. But listen to what Van Til says, reflecting what Voss is saying here. And he gives us a very concrete conception of eternity being coincident with God himself. And sure. Not a thing outside of God or some tertium quid, some intermediate category between God and man.
Yeah, and that's the big issue. Yeah, we have been and continue to, although the work has slowed down, continue to work on Van Til's letters, his archive, and seeking to transcribe them, hopefully someday to get them published and make a searchable database, etc. So in that work, we uncovered this letter he wrote to Carl Henry, a very significant figure in neo-evangelical. And Van Til wrote this, starting with the creator-creature distinction as basic to one's thought, one need not, and in fact cannot, after that, discuss such concepts as time and eternity by themselves. As then it is fatal, so there's a little ellipse, we're taking some excerpts, as then it is fatal to fail to introduce the creator-creature distinction at the outset of one's thought, so it is also fatal to fail to think of eternity as exclusively a characteristic of God and of time as exclusively a characteristic of the created world. It would be to make God subject to the conditions of his creatures, subject to change, etc.
Some quotes, Camden, that you almost don't want to comment on because it's so helpful, but please, I'll just note this. Van Til is saying it is fatal to fail to think of eternity as exclusively a characteristic of God. What that means is that just as transcends all space but is everywhere present in space, so God transcends all time yet is present everywhere in it. Why? Because eternity is a characteristic of God alone, and time is a characteristic of the created world alone. And if you'll just think back to what Bavinck and Van Til said elsewhere in our previous episode, there is no intermediate category between God and the creature. And so when God relates to time, he relates to time in exactly the same way he relates to space. He relates as the creator to the creature, and as such, just as he remains immense with respect to space, so he remains timeless, eternal, in relation to time. And I think that last sentence that Van Til has there is just worth reading and reinforcing.
Right.
It would be, if you deny this, and you say that when God relates to the created world, he becomes temporal. Van Til says, before you do that, just recognize this. It would be to make God subject to the conditions of his creatures, subject to change, etc. And so this is a beautiful quotation, and it's reminding us of how Voss in RD 1, Reformed Dogmatics 1, question 24, he puts it more tersely: eternity in God, time in the world, and never the two shall be intermingled. There's no intermediate commingling of categories. That's volume 1, page 10 of the Reformed Dogmatics. And so as hard as it might be for us to conceive, Voss's point here is that God does not become temporal in his relation to creation any more than he becomes spatial. And so, as you said earlier, Camden, the relation to creation can change, the creatures in the relation change, but God himself does not change. Why? Not only because he's immutable, but because he is eternal and is not subject to the conditions of time.
Absolutely. Yeah. And there's great theories and whatnot about what time actually is. But it is bound up with change. Some people have even defined time as the measurement of change. And if God's immutable, I mean, that's not the only definition. There are many. It's a well-debated point. And it's very difficult because as humans, how do we conceive of something outside of time and space? Even our thoughts are discursive, and there's a before and an after. I mean, the very process of thinking about this is bound up with the very thing we're trying to transcend with our thoughts. It's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. But we are given God's word to teach us about it, and he can affirm certain things that we can understand very clearly, even though we can't understand them incomprehensively or exhaustively. Those are the words I'm looking for.
That's very good, Camden. So well said. And Voss, in the next paragraph, moving toward it, he very helpfully pinpoints something that I think is as relevant today as the day that Voss wrote the biblical theology. And I'm going to summarize. It's that last full paragraph on page 244, ending the space and time section, which is sadly all we're going to cover today, but it's to talk about the theology of God as the creator. Now, let me frame this because I think it's very useful. God's creatorhood, if I could coin a phrase, is not a property that God assumes or a change that he undergoes when he relates to creation. In other words, it's not that in himself, apart from creation, God is not creator. And then God decides to change, take a property to himself, morph or mutate, and become the creator. Rather, creator expresses the eternity and immutability and immensity of God in relation to all things not God. That's the way to think about God as creator. Creator expresses his eternity, immutability, and immensity in relation to all things not God, as he is the cause of those things. They have their reason for existing in relation to him. But once again, in that relation, God doesn't change. And so some of the ways this is expressed, Voss brings up Isaiah 44, 6, Isaiah 48, 12. We can look also at Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and maybe one last time appeal to James 1, 17. Could you look at some of those texts?
You need a bumper sticker with James 1, 17 on it. Yeah, I'll read a few.
We won't be the dead horse, though, I promise.
Isaiah 44, 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Some other passages here, looking at 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." And Colossians 1:16 through 17a, if you've taken Lane's Christology class, you know this very well, in the Greek, but I'll read it in English. "By him all things were made, invisible and visible, heaven and earth. All things are through him and to him. He is before all things." Absolutely critical to understanding here the nature of God and how he relates to creation.
Yeah, and Canon, I think in terms of the 44:6 text, to say I am the first, the Alpha, and the last, the Omega, besides me there is no God, is to make an absolute qualitative distinction between God as the cause and reason for the existence of all created
right.
things.
You get into trouble. Again, I'm no expert on the history of this through historical theology, so I don't feign expertise on this point, but I do want to raise an issue.
Nor do I.
This is a great issue that's gone back many, many centuries, all the way to the very beginning. And Thomas especially has a lot on this material. The Scholastics will talk about it as well. Perhaps we can devote an episode to creation and eternity at some point. Is God the eternal creator is really the question at hand.
Yes.
All I would like to present to the listeners at the moment is many times when we raise the question, we're already either begging the question or we're presuming an answer. Because when we start to speak about, was God the creator before or after, you know, what was God like prior to creation or after creation, we're already using causal, not just causal, but time-based categories to frame the question. And it just goes to show we have to be careful and precise, even in the way that we ask a question, because it might preclude the proper answer because we've already assumed certain categories.
Right. And as you've pointed out, Camden, you cannot allow anthropomorphism to import literalism and univocism, as though God is changing in relation to a before and after event, just as the creature does. You've got to nail that down. And I think the Colossians 1:16 and 1:17 text, if by him all things were made, and they're through him and to him, he is before all things, not simply in some temporal succession, but in the immutability and impassibility of his divine identity. In other words, being the creator is not something that brings into view something incidental or accidental to God that he has as creator that he didn't have prior. That would be to introduce some kind of idea of an unrealized potentiality. God had the potential to become the creator, right, but he didn't become the creator until he actualized that potentiality. That's already to think in creaturely categories. And so Voss is just wanting us to recognize here, to relate these points together, that in reality, God as creator lies altogether above time and space, because here's the bottom line, to cut to the heart of it. God is eternal. God is immutable. God is immense, and the creature is not. and so the creator-creature distinction, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in distinction from the creature, that remains in the relation at every point. And we said it last time, we'll just say it again, the James 1:17 text, the Father of heavenly lights, an allusion to Genesis 1 and particularly day 4 of creation. The Father of heavenly lights, in giving every good and perfect gift, as creator and even as redeemer, does not change like shifting shadows. He doesn't change with respect to occupying a new space, and he doesn't change in the sense that he submerges himself into and becomes subject to temporal processes. And so Voss says there on the last couple of sentences, Camden, I think it's really useful. You made a reference to this earlier. He says, together with these statements, sometimes occurs the self-designation, I am he, which is interpreted to mean I am the same, not subject to change through the flux of time, especially as implying a warrant for the unchanging faithfulness of Jehovah. This would be the same thought which we found expressed in Exodus 3:14 in the phrase, I am that I am, and is thenceforth associated with the name Jehovah as such. That language, I am he, I am the same, not subject to change through the flux of time, that is the relation of the creator to the temporal order. Just right. Beautifully put, almost poetically put.
Oh, it is. And that it's so critical, that chapter and that relation to Moses, even the way that God reveals his divine name, and the almost, it's not a conundrum, but just the perplexity and the riddle of the name itself just goes to show God's transcendence over us, and he is beyond our categories. Nevertheless, he's present. He's truly present to it's bless.
If people are saying, okay, give me the pastoral upshot of this. Glad you asked. Okay. In Exodus 3:14 and in Malachi 3:6, what is the point? Well, it's this. Moses, you've taken off your shoes. You're on holy ground. You're in a space that is made holy by my transcendent and now imminent presence. I am the Lord and creator of all time. I'm paraphrasing here, using Voss to get this across, but I'm the same. I'm not subject to change through the flux of time. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go tell a creature in space and in time, whom I made and who is rebelling against me, you let my people go. He's not going to do it, Moses, but guess what? Because I am not subject to the limitations of space and time. I am going to stretch out my mighty arm, anthropomorphic language, and I am going to deliver a people to myself. And there is nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, certainly not Pharaoh and his chariots, who can hold back my hand. What I have ordained from the beginning of the world, I am going to execute in time without being conditioned by space or conditioned by time. I'm going to act as the sovereign Lord over and through and in space and in time without being constituted by it. I'm going to deliver a people unto myself through an exodus. You're going to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. I'm going to bring you to the mountain. You're going to ascend and see the glory of my presence, and all of the people are going together and worship the glory of my name. That is what has been brought to its eschatological fruition by Jesus Christ in an exodus greater than the one that was out of Egypt. When on the mountain of transfiguration in Luke 9, 32 and 33, Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah. What did he talk about? His exodus out of Jerusalem and into heaven, where he is bringing his people into a new heavens and a new earth at the end of this age. He has gone there. And the reason we have, this is so critical, infallible confidence, absolutely unswerving faith in the reliability of all that God has promised, and why we have certainty that his plans cannot be thwarted, is precisely because he cannot be contained by space, is everywhere present in it, has entered into a special covenantal relation with his people, and while not constituted by or subject to time, is Lord over time, so that every single moment in redemptive history serves his purpose of gathering his people to himself to see his glory atop heavenly Mount Zion and consigning those who rebel against him forever to the abyss under his wrath and curse. And so this is not, I know it's kind of heady. I know we've talked about Isaiah 57:15 in these related texts, but the cash value to this is that this God cannot but fail to keep all of his promises, which are yes and amen in the Messiah.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, praise the Lord for that. Yeah, we should worship and praise the Lord for his glory as he has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us truly, ultimately through his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And what could we do but worship him as a result? Amen. Yeah, this has been wonderful. We've covered now through 244. Next time, Lord willing, we'll, only the Lord knows, but we'll work on omniscience in 244 and then get into holiness. Hopefully going to pick that up November, but also working on the Van Til Group with Carlton Wynn. And so we're working on picking up and managing both of these. Got a lot of interviews of late. I'm in a long and jam-packed stretch of interviewing people. I'm recording faster than I can edit, but it's been good. So we hope you've enjoyed it. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us a note. The best way to do that is through the contact page on the website, reformedforum.org/contact. But while you're on the page, take a look around. You can sign up for our free courses that we have online. You can register for free at Reformed Academy. You can also subscribe to our newsletter, not only the email newsletter, but the print newsletter. Many of you most likely by now have received the fall winter edition that went out to quite a few people. I think I printed about 1,200 of those with a printer. So the subscription base is growing, etc. We'd love to get more material out to you. Stay tuned for further publications. And of course, please, if you would support us and help us to continue our work here at Reformed Forum by heading over and considering a donation to help us continue producing and distributing Reformed theological materials. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.